Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly good to be able to remember and worship Jesus with you all, especially as we focus on the birth of Christ and what it means for us this Christmas. The title for the sermon this morning is, as you can see, Christmas Hope. Before we examine the text today, though, I want us to consider the question, why do we need hope today? And some of you, as we've heard, don't need to think about this twice. You know why. If you're in the middle of this week before Christmas and you are exhausted, weary, hurt, discouraged, even despairing, you know why. You feel the need for hope every day. But for those of us who are, however, happy, grateful, celebrating, content, or excited about Christmas being here, and it's truly good to be experiencing these things, it may be worth remembering why we need Christmas hope in the first place. Not to spoil our mood, but to deepen it. To place our joy and thanksgiving correctly on Christ. Because the truth is, we as people living in the world today need hope. The world we live in is a dark place. Our world, not even that, just focusing in on our city of Edmonton, is a place where people are enslaved to sin. One example, generations of families in our city are right now caught in deep cycles of addiction, poverty, and abuse. Some of you know this because you've been there before. Others of you because you work with people like that and you try to help them. Regardless, it's a brutal fact of life. Children are battered by the sins of their elders and they grow up to commit the same sins again. Sin acts like a prison from which there's no escape. Our world is also a place where we know by experience that personal sin and failure within us lies in wait, us for anybody, no matter who you are or what family you grew up in. A world where respected and successful NHL coaches are revealed to have committed racist acts, where millionaire corporate executives fall into outright theft and embezzlement of their own companies, where presidents and prime ministers fall into sexual scandal while in office. And if we're honest, we know that these things are not just for them. They apply to us normal people too. We are none of us too far removed from sin and selfishness. Self-made disaster is only one or two steps away. And finally, we live in a world in which people are capable of and often do lash out and hurt other people out of pure malice and hatred. Often they get away with it. We live in a world with enemies in it. Enemies of our faith, enemies of us personally, enemies of our souls. And yes, I did say enemies of our souls. Let's not forget that spiritual forces of darkness are still real and still cause real effects in our world. Clearly, we live too in a time in desperate need of hope. We ourselves, the people in this room, are not exempt from that today. But the good news is that for many of us, we have already found a reliable source of hope this morning, and his name is Jesus. As we revisit and meditate on this hope today, I hope and pray that Jesus will indeed be our foundation, that our trust, our hope in him will only grow. But let's pray before we get much further. Heavenly Father, you have given us everything in your Son. And Lord, without him, we would truly have nothing. Lord, there's so many people in this room who have experienced your grace, have experienced your rescue and your salvation, and have taken us from places of hopelessness and despair, from slavery to sin. Lord, you know all of our pasts. But you have taken us to somewhere far better through your Son, through your Spirit at work. So, Father, as we meditate on your word, would you lead us to worship you more? Would you lead us to hope in you more? Lord, would you lead us to hope in you perhaps for the first time? In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin to look at our text this morning, to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. It will be a helpful thing for us to remember some of the wider context of the nation of Israel at this time. As badly as our nation today is in a state and the need of hope, Israel, at the start of the first century, was actually in a much worse state. Many Israelites of the day considered themselves to be living under the occupation of a political enemy, situated as they were as a vassal state, or a client kingdom of the Roman Empire. Their king, the half-Jewish Herod I of Judea, had been appointed by the emperor and was more or less subject to the Roman governor of the same area, who had control over the military forces stationed there. Israel was literally captive to an enemy state, not free to be ruled by her own people, or according to her own wishes. Yet, Israel as a nation was also captive in more ways than just this. Israel is also a nation captive to sin and to the consequences of sin. In fact, the Roman occupation could be seen as directly related to this deeper problem. To see how and why, we need to zoom out in history a bit for a quick look at the nation of Israel and the path that they took. Forgive me if this is all new for you, but could use some revisiting. So starting with Abraham and his family, God picks out a people to bless, to show his kindness to, and also so that they would in turn bless the nations around them. This is all in Genesis chapter 22. Later on, after God has made a numerous people out of Abraham, he rescues that people from slavery, gives them a law, a blueprint, if you will, of how to live as his people. How are they supposed to live as a kingdom of priests representing God to the nations, demonstrating his mercy, his justice? And a part of that law, that covenant, was a very clear stipulation that outlined the blessings and the curses that were associated with the law that God gave them. So turn with me briefly, if you like, to Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20, to review that. It was Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20, page 203 in the Black Bibles. And this is what Moses says to the people of Israel after giving them the law. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land and that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Seems relatively fair and straightforward, right? Unfortunately, Israel as a whole pretty much failed miserably in following this law and this promise. Through the period of the judges, we've looked at that as a church, also the various kings of Israel, and even into the occupation of the people by the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires, the nation failed to cling faithfully to their God. In fact, in this whole period, there are never more than two faithful leaders of Israel. Never. Within a generation or two, things degenerate into sin and idolatry. By the time of their respective foreign occupations, in fact, the kingdoms of first Israel, then Judah, have gotten to the point so bad they are worshiping idols in the temple of God, and they are completely ignoring many moral and civil components of the law. There's no justice in Israel. God's people failed to demonstrate God's faithfulness and his holiness, and so he brought them under serious and long-lasting discipline. But even after the majority of the deported Israelites returned home from their Babylonian exile, the problems didn't go away. The book of Malachi, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament to be written, calls the people yet again to repentance and foresees judgment for them into the future. But, however, along with this judgment comes a promise of yet more grace from God as well. Malachi echoes the dominant theme of the later OT prophetic works, in that while condemning Israel's sin, he looks forward to a future time, to a specific individual, a true Israelite, if you will, who will bring salvation to his people. This will be their Savior, this Messiah. And he was to lead the nation into a new period of righteousness and obedience to God, while also acting decisively to free the people from their captivity and oppression. Malachi's time of ministry came to an end, however, as did the ministry of the other prophets who wrote during his generation. And this time no one came to replace them. The first time in hundreds of years, generations and generations of Israelites had no prophetic voice. Must have felt like God had become silent. So fast forward 400 years later, lots of history happens, still no prophets, and we get to the start of our story. Not a great deal has changed. God's people are still under judgment. They're under Roman rule specifically, for sure, but under the sovereignty of God and the covenant of his promises to them, we know that this would not have been the case if the nation had been able to live in covenant faithfulness. So there we have it. Israel as a nation in captivity, was a nation in captivity, and in need of great hope. They had a long history of sin, unfaithfulness to God, with a corresponding history of suffering and judgment because of it. Their leaders, both political and religious, at least certainly by the time of Jesus, were corrupt, with observance of the law often being external, legalistic, and self-righteous in nature. To top it all off, the Roman authority put over them was brutal and repressive, particularly to anything smelling of insurrection. During times of unrest and rebellion, the Roman military machine would crack down, and crosses would dot the countryside. As Jews were forced to witness the brutal torture and death of their countrymen with any kind of independent streak. But in the midst of all of this darkness, this captivity, hopelessness, perhaps, let it not be said that there were no faithful Jews still left in Israel. As always with his people, even in the worst of times, God preserved a remnant of faithful followers, and in fact, it is precisely with these type of people that our text is concerned with today, faithful followers to whom God brought a message of hope. Let me introduce them to you, if you're not familiar. Our principal characters are Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful couple that had sought to honor God throughout their whole lives. Zechariah was a priest, with many faithful years of service under his belt, and both he and his wife walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, as Luke chapter 1 verse 6 tells us. However, they had this one abiding regret throughout their whole lives. They had been childless. And now they are both far into their twilight years, and the hope of ever raising a son or a daughter seemed far gone. So Zechariah, Elizabeth, it was to this unassuming old man and his wife that God chose to break his prophetic silence after 400 years. The narrative of Luke, Zechariah is the first one to whom God shows up in the form of an angel. So their story, though, as some of you know, does not begin with the birth of their son, of John the Baptist. So let me briefly fill you in the action at this point in the story. So there's a lot of context this morning, but hopefully you can find it instructive. If you're curious, you can read about it in verse 5, starting in verse 5 of this first chapter of Luke. So Zechariah's story all starts one day as he goes into the temple for his allotted duties as a priest. That particular day, he had in fact been chosen by lot to go in and light the incense in the temple, in the second innermost sanctuary of it. And so he goes in, and all of a sudden his normal routine is completely upended as he turns and finds himself in the presence of a glorious angelic being. And as Zechariah stands there, stunned, perhaps dropping all of his priestly tools on the floor, the angel begins to speak and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So if that's not a shock enough for the old man, the angel goes on to tell him that his son, that his aged wife is supposedly going to bear, would be special, great before the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit from birth, would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His mission would be to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So needless to say, Zechariah was not prepared for this. His first response to such momentous news, the birth of a son, the imminent arrival of a Messiah perhaps, is actually doubt. Maybe some of us can relate to that. He asks how he can know this will really happen. But perhaps, unfortunately for him, his question is answered, but in rebuke. The sign that this news will really come to pass is that Zechariah will lose his ability to speak and to hear. So when Zechariah finally makes his way back out to the courtyard, everyone's waiting for him. They're like, "What took you so long?" And he finds that the angel's words have already started to come true. Can't say anything, and he can't hear anything. As life continues to go on after this, for the mute priest, the now mute priest, however, the rest of the promise also seems to be coming true. After his weeks of the service at the temple are complete, he returns home. Apparently, priests didn't get time off too easily. He returns home sometime after he and his wife find that they have conceived. It should be impossible, but it happens. A few months in, they receive another confirmation when a kinswoman of Elizabeth comes by to visit from Nazareth, a young woman by the name of Mary. This time it's Elizabeth's turn to experience a divine message, as at the sight of this young woman, whom maybe she hasn't seen for years, the baby inside her leaps in the womb, and the Holy Spirit filled her. And in that moment, she knew that this visiting relative of hers would be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Finally, after about 3 months of what must have been a very interesting visit, Mary leaves for home, and it wasn't long after that that Elizabeth's time to give birth comes. And so now, finally, we get to our main text. As we do, I invite you to put yourself in the place of Zechariah and Elizabeth. After years of prayer, hopeful waiting, they had already given up on being able to have children, and yet out of nowhere, God answers his prayer. Zechariah was not going into the temple expecting that to happen. But out of nowhere, God answers their prayer, and not only that, he seems to be in the process of answering the prayers of every faithful Israelite. This Messiah, whom their child will prepare a way for, will bring salvation to the whole nation. And now, after what must have been a very long, long 9 months, the time comes for fulfillment. Remember, this couple not only had to deal with the normal inconveniences of pregnancy, especially as perhaps senior citizens, but Zechariah throughout this whole time remains unable to speak, unable to hear. And while some of you men out there might be somewhat envious of this condition while living with a pregnant wife, I suspect the novelty would wear quickly off. So, with all that being said, putting yourself in the place of Zechariah and Elizabeth, let's read the narrative again with fresh eyes, or listen with fresh ears. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Just imagine that. Your neighbors and relatives being so curious and nosy in their friendliness that they tried to co-opt the naming of your first child. Elizabeth, of course, here would likely have already gotten the full scoop from her husband, probably in writing, all about the prophecy and the baby's name. So she's like, "No, like, what are you doing? You don't get to choose that." But going on, the neighbors said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Just imagine the relief for Zechariah here. After months of doing virtually nothing but thinking and perhaps writing, he'd been given more than sufficient time to think about his first response to the angel's promise. How he had, in stunned incredulity, asked how this thing could be possible. Now, though, he redeems himself. His faith is firm. And he writes for all of the witnesses to see that John not only will be, but is his name. And here's where things get really interesting. As Zechariah puts his faith in the promise of God into action, God not only instantly cures his physical condition, but he fills him with the Holy Spirit, and out of his mouth come inspired praise and prophecy. So listen to these words again. This is what he says. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation," in other words, a mighty salvation, "for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So just imagine the friends and neighbors that are standing there, wide-eyed, just listening to what this man had said, this man that they had known for years as being a normal guy, like a godly man for sure, but pretty normal. And the fact that up till now for months he had not been able to speak at all. Put in our context, maybe you can think of, it would be as if one of our faithful wheelchair-bound saints were to suddenly in the middle of a worship service stand up and powerfully and poetically declare a prophecy concerning the end times. There'd be confusion for sure, and maybe some doubt, but I think in us there would also be a reverence and an awe. Was this the work of God? What had he just done? What is the meaning of what he just said? What is God going to be doing? Listen to the fact in this context. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him." God had begun to speak again to his people after 400 years of silence, and he had chosen to speak through aged, faithful, but still capable of doubt, Zechariah. And what did God say through him? A couple of things to make note of. First of all, this prophecy, these words of Zechariah, are about his son, this little boy who will be called a prophet of the Most High, the first prophet for 400 years, and that he will give the people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And more than that, this prophecy goes far beyond just John the Baptist, this baby that has just been born. It's in praise and anticipation of the saving mercy of God through the Messiah. So four quick things to note concerning this salvation. First of all, this salvation will be the personal work of the Lord. The Lord has come to redeem his people, verse 68. To visit them, to show them mercy, verse 78. And yet, somehow, this will also be through the person of the Messiah. And you can see the reference in verse 69. This salvation comes to the people through the house of David, and according to the prophecy of old. The time has finally come for the old prophecies to be fulfilled. Secondly, this salvation will come through the forgiveness of sins, as I already mentioned, as you can see in verse 77. For Israel, from God's point of view at least, they first of all had a sin problem that stood between him and them. This to God is much bigger than any Roman Empire. But thirdly, however, this salvation still is a salvation of freedom from captivity. It's a salvation of rescue from enemies, verse 74, as well as from sin and death. I love the picture from verses 78 and 79. Let me read it again. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace. And finally, this leads to the last point about this prophecy. This coming salvation, the result of it will be peace, freedom, and that they would be enabled to serve their God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all their days. Wow, it's no wonder this prophecy made quite a stir in the countryside that day. The question still remains, though, where are we in all of this? What does the story of God's visitation to his people and this message of coming salvation mean to us, believers and followers of Christ, some 2,000 years later? It should be clear to us, first of all, that there's some significant differences between then and now. For one, maybe most obviously, Jesus has already been born. The mystery of the incarnation of God into human flesh has happened. It has occurred. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, in fact, from Colossians. What the neighbors and relatives in this story did not fully understand and looked forward to with holy reverence and anticipation, we now regard as an old, old story. Perhaps even for some of us, old news, irrelevant. The second massive difference between then and now is the realization that this hope for salvation has now expanded far beyond just Israel alone. As the book of Acts in particular, and the whole New Testament really, in general, makes clear, the salvation that Jesus brings has implications for the whole world, for every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The fact that most of us can be here today and have any hope in God at all, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are all Jews, by the way, is proof that Jesus has greatly expanded the boundaries of who can be within the people of God. And finally, a somewhat tricky yet still important distinction between then and now is the state of the kingdom, and that's God's kingdom. The term kingdom of God is a somewhat broad theological term that has to do with God's rule and reign in actual human life. Jesus in his ministry spoke often of the nearness of the kingdom of God, and he told many parables describing different aspects of it. The part that I want to focus in on, though, this morning, is that Jesus' birth and ministry brought in the kingdom of God in a new and a powerful way and changed everything. Before he came, we would say that people like Elizabeth and Zechariah were living pre-kingdom, perhaps. It doesn't mean that we are now somehow living post-kingdom, though. No, the reality of the kingdom of God is that it is still actually being built. It's still in process. It's still somewhere in the middle of coming into full reality and display. You may have heard of the kingdom of God as being described as both already and not yet. This is what it is talking about. If this concept is confusing to you, let me try to explain it, though, by way of illustration. For us, living outside of or before the kingdom of God is like living in captivity to an enemy. In the words of the prophecy, those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus, though, the light of the world, shines forth his truth into a dark place, the dark dungeon of our sin, and when we come to saving faith in Jesus through the gospel message, we are set free from that dungeon. The door is unlocked, our chains are cut loose. However, as we pick ourselves up off our floor, the Savior Jesus takes our hand, smiles at us, but then he puts a sword into it. And he says, "Follow me. I have much work to do." The kingdom of God has come to us. It has arrived, but is not yet complete. So what do we do now, you may ask? You still haven't answered the questions of how this should affect how we live. What is Christmas hope all about for us? Just three things for us this morning. Though there could be many, many more said and talked about. Number one, Jesus, the Messiah, came to bring us freedom from the weight of our sin. You see, each one of us without Christ is in the same position as Israel was before he came, under judgment. For we were all created as humans to love and worship and represent God, and have all failed to do justice to a perfectly good, perfectly glorious, and perfectly holy King. The history of Israel is in some ways the history of all of humanity, made by God, given much grace and kindness by him, exposed to some truth, but failing to do what is required and what is right, experiencing the consequence of sin, but hoping for his mercy. But thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ, mercy comes freely and in abundance. If we come to him in repentance from our sin, our failure, and believe that he as Lord has taken our guilt away through the cross, we will be free. And the fact that we have sinned and that we are and have been in our heart of hearts ugly and selfish people no longer matters. We are free because now we are in Christ. His life, his holiness now represents us. And if that's not you yet today, can be. It could be. Repent and believe. But if that is you today, then you and I need to remember our freedom and not to act and think like we are still slaves under the death penalty. Here's where point number two comes in. The salvation hope that we have in Christ is not just so that we can be free from judgment and hell in the by and by. It is so that we may live free now. It is so that we may live now in the victory that Christ has bought for us, In him, we actually have everything we need to be free from sin, just like him. We have a righteous status before the Father. We have all the truth about God and Jesus we could ever need right here in the book passed down to us. And finally, we have the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives inside you and me, dear saint. Of course, we don't have the sinless nature that he had yet. That's why it's a fight. What we can hope in is the fact that he gives us our sword and our shield and is teaching us how to use them. If you think about it, the vast majority of ministry that we as a church attempt to do, or at least should be attempting to do, is all about this. How do we help one another as Christian soldiers fighting the indwelling sin within us and fighting to extend the good news of the gospel to other poor saps just like who we used to be, enslaved to sin and without hope before a holy God? That's what it's all about. And how do we try to do that? Well, if you're visiting today, you'll just have to stick around longer to find out. But may God give us grace as a congregation to do it better and more faithfully, to live in freedom. And finally, there is a point of application that remains identical between the Israelites then and us now, and it is this: anticipate the coming of Jesus. Long for it. Set your hope on it. What, you might say, wasn't Jesus already born? Didn't we already talk about that? Yes, he was, but he's coming back. First time he came as a baby, lying in a manger inside squalid conditions, scarcely noticed, except by his immediate family, angels and lowly shepherds. But the second time will be different. He will come as a conquering king, riding a white horse with a sword coming forth from his mouth. And at that time, every enemy will be defeated. Every evil and malicious person who has refused grace will be brought to justice. And every remnant of sin and death in us will be utterly destroyed. This is where the prophecy of Zechariah will actually be totally and completely fulfilled. With that in mind, let's return to it, our portion of it, one more time, and just listen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a mighty salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Amen. This is the hope that we have in Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, far more than all of the wrappings and trappings of Christmas as we head into it, Lord, may our joy and our hope be in you, the fact that you have purchased freedom for us, that we are no longer under sin, that we are no longer under judgment. Father, that you have given us everything we need to live in freedom from sin, and you continue to walk with us even though we're so bad at it. And Lord, the hope that you indeed are coming again and that every wrong thing will become untrue. This is what you will do. Help us to trust you for it. Help us to hope in it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.